But would you turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book. Revelation chapter 2, we finally made it out of chapter 1. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Fathers, we come now to your word. Fathers, we sang that, Lord Jesus, you would speak to us. That you would speak to us in the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that we'd be those who take heed and pay close attention as you speak. And Father, as you speak, would you change us and transform us? Father, would you grow us and sanctify us in your word, in your truth? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. It was C.S. Lewis's way of describing, through a children's novel, the holy dangers of encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be confronted with a vision of the glory of Christ can be life fracturing. And it's the experience of the Apostle John now on a deserted island called Patmos one memorable Sunday. Upon seeing the majesty of this great and sovereign lion, it was the aged disciple who was overcome with fear. He fell at his feet, though dead. But yet before the risen Lord, John found, in the words of Mr. Beaver, he who is unsafe to be absolutely good. As Jesus reached out his hand to assure John not to be afraid. Now, why should John not be afraid? It's because of these emphatic words. Jesus tells John in chapter 1, verse 17, notice in your Bibles. He says, be not afraid, because here it is, I am. I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I am alive forevermore. As John dropped before the traumatizing glory of Jesus Christ, afraid, his fear was to be relieved in no one else but that very same person, Jesus Christ. That he who is unsafe is at the same time absolutely good. This was a lesson he had received on previous occasions. After feeding the 5,000, you remember Jesus, he told his disciples to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee as he himself would go to the mountain to pray. And it's during the dark hours of that early morning that while the disciples were in their boat navigating through that windstorm, that Jesus, he walked out to the men on the water. And Matthew 14 tells us that when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. They were scared, thinking him to be a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And remember what Jesus said to John and the rest of the disciples to relieve their fears? Jesus said, "Take heart. Do not be afraid. It is I." You see, in their despair of seeing Jesus on the water, they were to find comfort in that very same person. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, John and his brother James and his friend Peter, again, they were found terrified when they heard the voice from heaven. Well, how were their fears relieved? Matthew chapter 17 says, "But Jesus came and he touched them and he said, 'Rise and don't be afraid.'" And the text, it tells us that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus. They saw no one but only Jesus. Why should they not be afraid? It's because they were to find solace in only Jesus. He is not safe, but he is absolutely good. It's the paradox of the person of Jesus Christ, who in his right hand possesses the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and yet now places his right hand upon John to say, "Don't be afraid." And with that, John is given divine instructions in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." John is given the command by Christ himself to write not only the revelation, but the manner in which he is to write the revelation. What John is provided with in verse 19 is the framework by which he is to pen the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is to transcribe the revelation in three, notice, fundamental parts. Look at verse 19. You'll see three phrases that make up this writing task. Now, there's only one translation that misses the mark on this verse. And it's the translation that I have. To my shame, it's the ESV. It's because the ESV translators made two changes with this verse. First, they took out the word "and" in between the first phrase and the second phrase. You'll notice if you have an ESV, it's replaced by a comma. It should be, "Write therefore the things you have seen, and not a comma." Second, they used a different word in the second and third phrase by using the word "those" rather than "the things." It should be, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, and the things that are, and the things that are to take place after this." Three parts. Three equal parts. Notice there are three distinct parts to which John is to structure the book of Revelation. And he obeys that command. Because this is the outline in which the book of Revelation comes to us. Well, what was he told to write? Notice first, the things he has seen. In other words, past events, his experience on the island of Patmos, in which he received his vision of the glory of the risen Christ, which he has now just told us in Revelation chapter 1. That is what he has seen. Notice second, he is to write the things that are present. In other words, present events. From John's perspective, the present condition of the seven Asian churches, which he tells us, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. And third, the things that are to take place after this. In other words, the things in the future, future events. Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 22. What we're given in chapter 1, verse 19, and you can underline it if you like, because that's your outline, is a key in interpreting Revelation. We're given a general outline of how we are to view the book of Revelation in relation to past, present, and future. Chapter 1 being the past, chapter 2 and 3 being the present, and chapter 4 through 22 being the future. Well, one question you might have is, well, why did the translators of your Bible take out the word and change the things to those? To say that chapter 1, verse 19 is not an outline of Revelation, but simply that Revelation just tells us of present things and future things without any detail. Well, why do they do that? Why are they so opposed to this outline? Well, it's not so much that they're opposed to the outline, but it's because for some, it does not work well into their theology. To translate that verse accurately impedes upon their eschatology. And we'll see that in the appropriate time, and we won't do that today. But just a quick note. This is why your interpretation of the text of Scripture needs to drive your theology rather than having your theology drive your interpretation of the text of Scripture. Why does the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses deny the sovereign deity of Jesus Christ? It's because their theology drives their interpretation of the text. Rather than letting the text speak for itself, forming their theology, they attempt to speak their theology into the text, making it say what it was never intended to say. And that's why it's so important that we study the Word. Now, as John has communicated to us the things that he has seen in chapter 1, he now provides us with the things that are, starting in chapter 2. And so starting in chapter 2 begins a series of seven letters corresponding to the seven churches in Asia. And what's unique about all seven of these letters is that they each follow a set pattern. You'll notice that each letter begins with a description of Jesus Christ, drawn from John's vision in chapter 1. Every letter is introduced with an aspect of Christ from chapter 1 that is relevant to each respective church, and we'll see that. Following each description of Christ is an assessment of the church by Christ. You can see it in every letter beginning with the words, "I know." All throughout all seven letters, Jesus says, "I know this about you." He evaluates the church. At times, the church is commended, and at times, the church is criticized. With each church, he tells them whether they've been faithful or whether they've been unfaithful, where they are weak and where they are strong. Which means that Jesus' assessment of each church requires a response of repentance, or a response to hold fast. And you'll notice that each letter closes with a promise from Christ. You'll notice that the last verse of every letter, Jesus says these words, "To the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes, I will do this. He gives a promise. He gives a promise to the one who overcomes. And so for the next 7 or so weeks, as we move from church to church, from city to city throughout Asia, we're going to take a little trip in chapters 2 and 3. This is the outline we will follow. With each church, and not in this particular order, we will see, 1, the description of Jesus, 2, the assessment by Jesus, and 3, the promise from Jesus. We'll see those three elements in every single letter. Now let me say this. With each of the 7 churches, Jesus Christ will speak to you and to me who belong to Pillar Baptist Church. With every church, Jesus will give a description of himself that is relevant for our church to hear. With every church, Jesus will examine and assess our church. He will assess its people, its pastors. He will assess our life, our doctrine. He will assess our love and our labor. He will evaluate that which we do well here at Pillar and that which we don't do well, the areas in which we are faithful and the areas in which we are unfaithful here at Pillar Baptist Church. He will expose both the good and the bad. And with every church, Jesus will give a promise to us. We will be faced with the exhortation to overcome and given the promise in doing so. Now, why am I so certain that when Jesus speaks to these churches, that he speaks to us here at Pillar Baptist Church? Is there an 8th letter here? Is there a letter to the church in Fremont? No, there isn't. But in every letter to every church, Jesus says these most important words, which you can first find in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to the church in Ephesus, but," he says, "to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is speaking, not simply in these letters, to one particular church at the end of the day, but to churches. It's a message ultimately communicated to all by use of one example. Now let me help explain by way of illustration. When I was in high school, every time that I fumbled the football in a game, the following Monday, and I remember this, I was to run up and down the length of the field 7 times. That's a lot of running. And I had to do that in front of the entire team. And it always happened at the end of practice. Why? It's because I was being punished. I was being punished for my mistake. But you see, it was a message sent to the entire team. That anyone who fumbles the ball or turns the ball over or costs the team yards because of a penalty, or because of some kind of mental error, that you pay the consequences. And so there were times that I had to run up and down the field 7 times. And I remember looking to the side and looking at my friends, and they're just like this. I ain't gonna do that. And it's the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, in Laodicea, that Jesus is making an example for every other church to see. Which means, if you are a part of this church, then you and I must listen. Because the Lord of glory is speaking to us. We must pay attention because Jesus Christ in all-consuming glory is examining and evaluating our church. And if you're not a part of this church, if you're not a part of any church, then I would be very worried. I would be very worried if I was not a part of any church because Jesus doesn't even speak to you. He is only speaking to the churches. Well, why does he speak only to the churches? It's because in love he died and he gave himself for the church and no other. You see, it's the grade that you receive at the end of the semester which gives the proof that you were even enrolled in that class. You see, to be detached and disconnected from the church is to put yourself out of the classroom altogether. And this is why the church is so important. It's because Jesus Christ speaks to the church. And the first church in Asia that he speaks to comes to us in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the church in Ephesus may have been the strongest of all the Asian churches. The church was planted when the gospel was brought to them by the traveling missionary Paul and a husband and a wife by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, Acts chapter 18. When Paul soon left Ephesus, their first preaching pastor was one of the most gifted preachers of the first century. His name was Apollos. After Apollos departed, Paul would return. And when he did, Paul stayed in the church in Ephesus longer than any other church in his entire lifetime. And so as the congregants heard from one of the greatest preachers of the early church, the believers were then taught by one of its greatest theologians. They were taught good theology and sound doctrine. No church had ever been taught to the extent of the church in Ephesus. Besides a ministry team made up of the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, the church, they had the privilege of being led by other men like Timothy, one of Paul's most trusted companions, and like Onesimus, the runaway slave in Philemon, in which the church fathers tell us in his later years was one of the elders in Ephesus, or Tychicus, who is mentioned throughout the New Testament as being a faithful servant of the Lord who was sent specifically to Ephesus by Paul to encourage the church. If there was ever to be a Together for the Gospel conference outside of Jerusalem in the ancient church, you could say that it would have been held at the church in Ephesus. And if that's not all, the last remaining apostle named John decided to make Ephesus his church home in his final years. And so you had Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, John. You have the best ministry team here. And it was from this place and from this church that John was arrested. And he was taken to Rome, upon which he was sent to be banished on the island of Patmos. And here he is writing. You see, the church in Ephesus was an extraordinary church. And it was located in an extraordinary town. Ephesus was Asia's greatest city. It was a port city located just 3 miles off the west coast of Asia Minor. It was the hub of business and commerce, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, boasting of a population of about 500,000 people. Pliny, the Roman author, he described Ephesus as Lumen Asia, the light of Asia, because of its preeminent status throughout the region. Ephesus was also the gateway to Rome, as the main artery highway ran straight through the city. The way to Rome was to get to Ephesus. Ephesus was also an extremely pagan city, as it possessed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, one of the most sacred images of its day, and it stood there in the city. I mean, you read Acts chapter 19, and you can just see how much the people revered the temple, the pagan goddess. And it's in this place that Jesus Christ had his church. And he addresses them, chapter 2, verse 1, as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We will come back to this description, but notice first Jesus' assessment of the church in verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Jesus begins his evaluation of the church by commending them. I know your works. What works is Jesus referring to? Their toil and patient endurance. This church is lauded by Jesus as being a working church, faithful in the work of the ministry. They are a church full of not just people who sit there in their seats, but people who do. They are a church full of doers who are actively serving in the church. The word toil here means to toil to the point of exhaustion. They were working hard and tirelessly in all areas of ministry. And Jesus, he praises them. He praises them for their patient endurance. This was a church that had gone through various trials and obstacles throughout its history, and they have patiently endured through them. Notice Jesus goes on not only acknowledging their work, but their doctrine. Because you see, in the first century context, there were traveling itinerant speakers claiming to be apostles, and they were making their rounds, getting into all the churches. These were the Joel Osteen type of people, and they were received with open arms. But here was the problem. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were deceptive, false teachers. And while many of these churches were falling prey to their schemes, not the church in Ephesus. Doctrine was of high importance. The church had the ability to distinguish between what was biblical and what was unbiblical. The church father Ignatius, he wrote on his way to being martyred in Rome, he said concerning the church in Ephesus, he said, "You were ever of one mind with the apostles of Jesus Christ." In other words, he says, if you want to find the doctrine of the apostles of Christ, you find it in Ephesus. They were able to sniff out false apostles, because they were directly taught by the apostles. And not just one of them, but two, Paul and John. So you see, the church here in Ephesus, they were outstanding in doctrinal purity. Not anyone could come and preach in their Sunday pulpit. Not anyone could teach their Sunday school. Not anyone could teach their midweek service. With every visitor, they asked, "We want to know your doctrine, and we want to know what you teach." This was a church with great theological discernment. And these are admirable strengths. Many of you who have come to Biller Baptist Church, when we've conducted our membership interviews, many times you'll say, "I came because of the doctrine. I came because of the high view of Scripture." These are admirable strengths. There is no doubt that we would be blessed to have the qualities of the church of Ephesus said about us. And to be very honest with you, I think these strengths are our strengths. We take very seriously here at this church our theology. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. We are definitely not a church about that hocus pocus. We're not. We wholeheartedly believe that our doctrine fuels our worship, that truth translates to life. We have a solid biblical doctrinal statement that has been tested throughout time. a doctrinal statement that we are continuing to improve and refine, not only to grow the church, but to protect the church. One of the reasons why we're going through an exposition of the book of Revelation is so that we can, as a church, complete the eschatological portion of our doctrinal statement. That's pretty much why we're doing this. There is no portion of Scripture that we shy away from because we believe and we desire to teach the whole counsel of God. As you hear an exposition of Revelation on Sunday, you'll hear an exposition of Ecclesiastes on Thursday. And if I'm not wrong, we've studied through Genesis, Exodus, Ruth, Ezra, Psalms, currently in our Sunday school, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel to come, Jonah, Habakkuk, Matthew, John, and Acts for the youth, Romans, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, Revelation. Why do I say this? It's because we believe the Word of God to be the Word of God. And right now we're in the process of launching Christian education classes. One of the reasons why, or one of the tasks of Pastor Eric on his sabbatical is to work through these education classes, such as church history, hermeneutics, evangelism, a new believer's class, etc. We believe that it's important to educate and edify Christian believers, because what you find in the landscape of today's churches is a church that is ignorant and not intelligent. And what I appreciate most about our church is that we have a membership full of Christian believers who are actively serving and working in the church. It may not be in a specific position, it may be, but we have a church made up of many servants. Servants who understand that the church is not a place to simply consume, but to a body of believers to which one gives all of him or herself to. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Notice that the church in Ephesus, they were doing it all for the right reasons. They had the right motives. Jesus commends them. I know this about your church. I know your works, and I know your sound doctrine, and I know that your motives are good. That's awesome. He says, you're doing it all for my name's sake, for my sake. This is an incredible church, beloved. And of all things, it's not just the gathered apostles who commend the church. It's Jesus Christ himself who commends the church in Ephesus. Can you imagine that? To hear Jesus Christ say, Pillar Baptist Church, you are faithful. Job well done. I would look at Pastor Dave, Pastor Eric, and our elder Basil, and I'll be like, whew, thank you. But as Jesus approves of these details, notice that he reminds them of who he is in verse 1. Look at verse 1. That these words come from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, why does Jesus remind the church of this? You'll remember this description is taken back from John's vision, back in chapter 1. But if you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice there is a slight variation. And it's this variation, this difference that he wanted the church to understand. Notice in chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus is found to be in the midst of the lampstands, in the middle of the lampstands. Well, that activity has now changed. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, by Jesus' own testimony, when the Lord of glory addresses the church in Ephesus, he is no longer situated in the midst of the lampstands, but he is now rather walking among the lampstands. He is no longer in the middle of the lampstands, but he is moving among them. Which is to say, he is not only intimately aware of the churches, but he is fully acquainted with every single one of them, specifically their church. He is saying to the church in Ephesus, I know you. I know you. I know how you're doing. And I know what you're doing. I know how you look on Sunday, and I know how you live on Monday. I know every public thing, and I know every private thing occurring in your church. There is not a single thing concerning your church in which I am not aware, because I not only reside in the middle of the lampstands, but I walk among the lampstands. And the one who walks among the lampstands, he says, I know your works. I know your sound doctrine. I know your good motives. But notice verse 4. He says, but I have this against you. And in that moment, you could hear just a pin drop. And a chill was sent up the spine of that church. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have forsaken your primary love. What the church in Ephesus did is that they veered away from the simple love for Jesus Christ. And I say this in all seriousness, what's most important to the church is not its doctrine. What's most important to the church is not its membership. What's most important to the church is not the preaching of the word. What's most important to the church is not its elders or its deacons. What's most important to the church is not its service. When Jesus Christ evaluates his church, what's most important is that we have love for Jesus Christ. That's what's most important. This is first and foremost, and everything else is subservient to love, and everything else flows out from love. A scribe came to Jesus and he asked, Jesus, what is the most greatest commandment? What is the most important thing, Jesus? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is what's most important. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. First love speaks of honeymoon love. First love speaks of romantic love. First love speaks of the passion and the excitement and the enthusiasm of the beginning of a love relationship. It's a love that is so overpowering that you'll do anything to express that love. And so when the Christians in Ephesus had first come to love Jesus and embrace him as Savior, every day there was an excitement about their walk with God. They could not read their Bibles. They took every opportunity and moment to pray. They couldn't wait to come to church and to see other believers. And when they went home, all they could do is think about Christ. The things of the world didn't even register a pulse within them because they were so consumed and in love with Jesus Christ. But through time, that dynamic, affectionate love began to fade. Jesus says, "You've abandoned your honeymoon love." Husbands and wives, do you remember when you first fell in love? Do you remember those times? How you were willing to do anything for one another? I remember when Deb and I first started dating. I was 20 years old, and I was in college. And for Deb's first birthday, I think we were dating for like 5 or 6 months at the time, I bought her a gift I could never afford. I was a fool. But fools fall in love. I had no money. And with every penny I had, I bought her an expensive guitar because she was a part of her church's worship team. I had no business buying that guitar, but I did. And I'm so glad I did because our brother Inu uses it to lead worship. I think of Jacob working 7 years so that he could have Rachel as his wife. And Genesis tells us that it seemed only like a few days because he loved her. He loved her. I think of the poor widow who walked to the temple to put in all that she had. I think of the woman, the sinner, who when learned that Jesus was having dinner at the house of the Pharisee, she came with her alabaster of oil and she began anointing the feet of Jesus and she began weeping, and so she wiped the tears off her Savior's feet with her hair and then she began kissing his feet. And remember what Jesus says when everyone tries to rebuke her? He says, "He who is forgiven much loves much. And he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, Christian, you need to understand that service and doctrine are all absolutely important things. In no way, if you know me, am I minimizing its importance. But if you have no love, you see, it doesn't matter. Because if you have no love, you have nothing. Because you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. You can have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have faith so as to remove mountains and give away all that you have and deliver your body to be burned. But if you have no love, you have absolutely nothing. The real issue here in the church of Ephesus is that they had forsaken to love Christ with absolutely everything that was within them. And if you are not a Christian here, you are called to love Jesus Christ. To love Jesus Christ because he loves sinners. He came to give his life for sinners by dying on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for sin, that people like you and I might be forgiven of sin and reconciled to God. You see, in love, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. The redemption from sin is received when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And so, non-Christian, turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And if you look down in verse 5, the church in Ephesus were to do this. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They were to remember the love they had at first. Remember the prodigal son? After he made shipwreck of his life, what made him turn back? Because he remembered what he had at first. It's while he was eating with the pigs that he remembered that he used to dine at his father's table. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. And he says, repent. Jesus says, repent and do the works you did at first. You see, lovelessness is not just a character flaw, but according to the head of the church, it is sin. So serious is this sin, he says, if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from your lack of love, the Lord of the church says, I will come to you and I will remove you. I will remove your lampstand. If you don't repent, you will cease to exist as a church. You can still have the building. You can still meet together. You can still live and act as though nothing has changed. But the risen Christ says, I will not be there. I won't be there in your church. Why is it so important that the church of Ephesus repent? It's because to have a church where Jesus Christ does not reside within that church is not a church. And I want to be a part of a church where Jesus Christ comes to that church. And so he says, repent or be removed. And Jesus is speaking to every single one of us, Christian believer. Because the searching question Jesus asks you and I is this: have you abandoned this love? Have you forsaken your love? If you think yourself back to when you first became a Christian, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the passion, the affection, the drive, is it still there? And if it's not there, why is it not there? Have you come to love the world more than Jesus Christ? You see, you can come to church here at Pillar, and it's easy to hide in all the activities of the church. It's very easy to hide in the busyness of the church. And it's very easy to hide in the reputation of the church. Brother and sister who belong to Pillar Baptist Church, we cannot forsake him. We must love him. And that with our everything. And if your heart has become cold, and if you, in examining your own heart, notice yourself to say, I have abandoned my first love. I've forsaken him. Then let me say this to you. Jesus is speaking to you right now here in this place. Let him who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that the Spirit is presently speaking, and he's presently speaking to you. And the fact that he speaks to you tells you that renewal is possible, that your heart can be changed. Don't wait for something to happen to you or something to move you. Beloved, turn away from your sin. Turn away from a lovelessness, a lack of love. Remember the intimacy you had with Jesus Christ that you had at first, and turn and trust and love Him. Love Him. Notice verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this seems to be a little out of place, doesn't it? As if Jesus is sort of throwing them a bone or something. I feel sort of bad. Here's a little bone for you. Well, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But you see, Jesus reminds them of something. And that to encourage them to love. The Nicolaitans were a group of antinomian false teachers, meaning they believed in no law. They promoted licentious living. They took Christian liberty and they used it as a warrant for sin. And we see that today. And it's their sin that the church in Ephesus, they despise. But why does Jesus bring it up now? Why does he bring it up now in verse 6 after he's commended them and after he's rebuked them? It's because in commending them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, they were to be reminded of its founder. Well, who was their founder? Nicolaus. Well, who is Nicolaus? He was a part of the original seven deacons first chosen to serve the church. Acts chapter 6. He was a part of the original seven. Well, what happened? The early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, tell us that he abandoned his first love and that he departed from Jesus Christ. That the deacon of the first church forsook his first love. It was to remind the church, don't be like Nicolaus and refuse to repent from lovelessness. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In closing, what's the promise? The promise is paradise. It's the place that Jesus invites us to, in which intimacy and love will never be compromised ever again. But notice, who gets to eat from the tree of life? Who gets to eat from the tree of life? Not the one who professes faith. Not the one who has been baptized. Not the one who has sound theology. Not the one who actively serves. Not the deacon, not the elder, not the pastor. But the one who overcomes. The one who conquers. To that one, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. Well, how were they to overcome? By turning away from their lovelessness and by loving Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer we make on bended knee. This is, Father, our earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee. more love to thee, more love to thee. And Father, that's our prayer. That you would enlarge our hearts. That we might love and cherish Jesus Christ. And Father, if any of our hearts have been numbed by this world, oh, that Father, that you would give us grace that we might repent, that we might turn from our sin and turn back to Jesus Christ. More love to thee, O Christ, is our prayer. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.